Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Midweek Panic Podcast. It's Wednesday. I hope your day is going to be a beautiful day. I hope it's going to be as nice as our sunrise is right now. I'm recording this, and it is the sun's coming up over the trees and starting to warm up. It was a chilly 57 degrees when I came out here this morning. It's going to be hot in a little while, though, but fall is getting closer and closer. Leaves haven't started to change yet, but I guess that's next on the agenda. We're up to our eighth study in the book of Acts, so get your Bibles opened up to Acts chapter 11, and we'll get started in just two shakes of a dog's tail. Yeah, it's getting almost too cool to come out too early in the morning these days. But that's okay. We love the fresh air here, and we love watching the sun come up, and there's Huey curled up at my feet. Mr. Pete, he's the smart one in the group. He's still in line on his bed. Well, we've gone through Acts this summer. I hope you've enjoyed part one of our study of the book of Acts. We will pick up Acts probably sometime next year, maybe a year from now, you know, assuming I'm still alive and the Lord delays his return. I mentioned Huey's name, and now he's all up and wants to get up on my lap. Huey, you got to get down. I'm doing the podcast, buddy. Come on. That's a good boy. That buck, I guess, just isn't around for Huey to bark at. Yeah, so we'll finish up Acts today, and starting next week, we'll have new studies on Mondays and Wednesdays, and we're going to continue 1 John. We've probably got another month at least in 1 John on Fridays. So get your Bibles, as I said, open to Acts chapter 11. It's interesting as you read through the book of Acts how fast the church grew. I know there are many, many church workers and pastors today just wish the church would grow like it did in the book of Acts. And I've been in this business since the 1980s. And I recall in the late 70s and early 80s, the church went through a period of expansion where it grew rapidly. The 80s were very good years for the church in one sense of the word. Churches were full. Sunday schools were full. I guess the early 80s busing in churches, busing had reached kind of its peak. And I just remember, you know, traveling around to different churches, and it's like they were all full. And today it's the exact opposite. I wouldn't say churches are empty, but they certainly aren't growing like they were 30-odd years ago. But the church has not grown like it has grown in the book of Acts, since the book of Acts. But you also see how difficult it was for the early church to recognize and accept the fact that God was working outside of traditional walls, culture and society and so on. This is always an issue in the church, even today. We profess to believe in evangelizing the world, but we prefer to do it in such a way as to not disrupt our lives or disrupt the status quo. I mean, we want to see people saved, but we want someone else to do the work. Or we want to have those in our church who are like us. Well, let's take a look at this idea of where the church was crossing all kinds of cultural barriers. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. All right. Some of the believers who were scattered by the persecution, which took place when Stephen was killed, went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to Jews only. But other believers who were from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and proclaimed the message to Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's power was with them, and a good number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this refers us back to the events of chapter 8, the persecution and the subsequent scattering of believers in connection with Stephen. His martyrdom was indirectly responsible for the gospel being preached to the Samaritans in this chapter. At first, those who were scattered told the message only to Jews. Others, though, began to speak to Gentiles or Greeks. This, you and I can't imagine how momentous a step this was for the early missionaries to take. If the gospel message was so good for the Jews, might it not be good for the Gentiles also? And, of course, this effort was met with instant success. The Gentiles took to the Christian message as the very thing they'd been waiting for, as though something that exactly suited their lives. And a large number of them came to believe in the gospel and gave their hearts to the Lord. Verse 22, same chapter. The news about this reached the church in Jerusalem. Now, not all the Christians had fled Jerusalem. Some of them remained. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw how God had blessed the people, he was glad and urged them all to be faithful and true to the Lord with all their hearts. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. The leaders of the mother church back in Jerusalem got wind of what was going on way out on the frontier. And just as Peter and John had earlier gone to Samaria to investigate Peter's missionary activity there, so now these same church leaders sent Barnabas all the way to Antioch. That was like 300 miles north. And this was a critical moment, much more than they could have realized. And much depended on the delegate they chose to send. And Barnabas was the perfect choice for a few reasons. First of all, he, like some of these Christian missionaries, was from Cyprus. Second, he was a very generous man. Remember the story back earlier in the book of Acts where he sold some property and gave the entire purchase price to the church in Jerusalem. So he was a generous man and thoughtful of others. And thirdly, he was a very gracious gentleman, as attested by his nickname, Son of Encouragement, Barnabas, and Luke's own testimony about him. I mean, this guy, Barnabas, was a stand-up individual and I think one of the great underrated heroes of the book of Acts and of the days of the early church. So to Antioch, Barnabas traveled as a representative of the mother church. Finally, he gets to Antioch, and he was absolutely thrilled with what he saw. Here was God's grace being poured out on Jews and Gentiles alike. Well, that's unheard of right back in these days. The great Barnabas couldn't escape the conclusion that God was genuinely at work in this town. So true to his name, Barnabas stayed in Antioch, giving all the encouragement he could to the missionaries and to the converts alike. They had begun well, and what they needed was the gift of perseverance. So he urged them to carry on and maintain their loyal service and obedience to the Lord in whom they had placed their trust. The presence of a man of such sterling character and faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit, gave them the stimulus they needed to push ahead in their missionary work with even more determination and vigor. And not surprisingly, the number of converts in Antioch and in the area just grew quickly. Going on in verses 25 to 26, we have a very interesting development here. Listen to this. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Isn't that interesting? That sentence right there is a major, major turning point in the book of Acts. It's a hinge in the book of Acts that opens the door to the adventures of Paul or Saul, which take up the rest of the book. So in reading on, when he found him, he took him to Antioch, and for a whole year, the two met with the people of the church and taught a large group. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. There's a little bit of trivia for you. So in the midst of this incredible revival, Barnabas just up and leaves and heads to look for Saul Paul. Now, why did Barnabas decide that this was the time he had to just leave, right in the middle of this great revival? Why did he leave now to look for Saul Paul? Well, he went in search of Saul Paul so he and Saul Paul could return to Antioch and spend a whole year teaching all of these new converts. Barnabas had graciously opened the circle of leadership to include Saul Paul. So Barnabas, to me, is truly an unsung hero in the book of Acts. And it's amazing that when he needed some help, he did not seek out advice and help from the church leaders back at Jerusalem. Instead, he reached out to this one-time persecutor of Christians. He could think of no one better suited to work in Antioch than Saul Paul. Amazing, isn't it? Barnabas took a chance and introduces Saul Paul to the missionary, the great missionary task of the early church. In chapter 12, we read some more of some persecution in the church under Herod Agrippa. Let's read the first three verses. About this time, King Herod began to persecute some members of the church. He had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. Very matter-of-factly, Dr. Luke chronicles the death of, you know, one of Jesus's apostles, one of the famous sons of thunder. The event is not given any more than a brief mention, but I wonder how many hearts were broken, especially back in Jerusalem. You know, I wonder how many hearts were broken when James, one of the sons of thunder, I always pictured James as being kind of a sincere, loving, but buffoonish kind of character. And I wish that we knew more about the circumstances of his death. But the very fact that King Herod or Herod Agrippa chose to kill James shows to me that he was a prime mover in the early church, someone very, very effective in the spread of the gospel. Luke doesn't cover that, and it will be nice when we get to heaven that we can get some details that are missing here. When Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he went ahead and had Peter arrested. This happened during the time of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. King Herod is actually Herod Agrippa I, a grandson of Herod the Great and the Hasmonean princess Mariamne. Now, he could be a very violent man at times, and he began to persecute, as the text says, some members of the church. Literally, he stretched out his hand to do evil. Well, this is what kings do. They simply stretch out their hands or say a few words or with a stroke of a pen send thousands of innocents into oblivion. Still, this Herod was very popular with the Jews because he was partly Jewish thanks to his Hasmonean descent. He was known for doing everything he could to curry favor with the Jews, including building a temple for him. That's right, the temple in Jerusalem was Herod's temple. He found it politically expedient to arrest a bunch of Christians, and, well, and worse. Now, this is the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded simply because he liked the way a woman danced at a banquet. This is the Herod who killed all the male children in the region of Bethlehem rather than risk future competition for his throne. Luke may not have known all the stories of Herod's evil, but he still depicts him as a vile enemy of the church. First he kills James, son of Zebedee, in Acts 12, and then he arrests Peter. But Peter had his number, and here's how he explained the actions of Pilate, Herod Agrippa's stooge. Peter quotes from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So Peter knew how Herod and Pilate worked. They just simply rage against the Lord and imagine that they have the power to go against the Lord. They imagine a vain thing. Even as Herod and Pilate raged against Jesus, now they turn their attention to rage against the followers of Jesus. Acts 12, 4 to 17. We'll read some selected verses here. After his arrest, Peter was put in jail, where he was handed over to be guarded by four groups of soldiers each. That's a bit of an overkill, don't you think? All those men watching over one single man. Herod planned to put him on trial in public after the Passover, verse 5. So Peter was kept in jail, but the people of the church were praying earnestly for him, verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord stood there, and a light shone in the cell. The angel shook Peter by the shoulder, woke him up, and said, "Hurry, get up." At once the chains fell off Peter's hands, verse 12. Aware of his situation, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. The execution of James pleased the Jews. So Herod found Peter and incarcerated him. He made sure that Peter's imprisonment was secure by handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Evidently, he remembered Peter's earlier escape back in chapter 5, and Herod certainly didn't want that to happen again. Verse 5, I think, is a kind of a stunning contrast. Peter was bound, but prayer was loosed. Amazingly, chained up as he was, Peter's faith in the Lord was so strong that he was sound asleep the night of his trial. Now, is that not an incredible thing? Would you be sleeping? Would you have the kind of faith that Peter had? Remember, this was a man who just not long ago had denied Jesus three times because he was scared to death of being associated with Jesus. And now he's able to sleep soundly the night before his execution. Well, he didn't fear for his life because, number one, he had faith in the Lord, but he no doubt remembered what Christ has said. Jesus said that Peter would live to be an old man, that he would die at an old age. So Peter's not old yet, so why should he be afraid, right? For the second time, an angel helped Peter to escape. How many of us have had help from an angel one time? Well, how would you know? How would you know? My dad is interesting. My dad tells the story of how he believed that his life was supernaturally preserved not once but twice. I'll tell you about it sometime. But here's Peter, who was helped for a second time by an angel. An angel physically shook. That's how sound asleep Peter was. He woke the apostle up and told him to get dressed and follow him out of the prison. And supernaturally, God caused the chains to fall off the man's wrists and probably his ankles too. Supernaturally, God caused the guards to stay asleep. And supernaturally, the Lord caused the iron gate to open up. My goodness, when God does a work. It's a complete work. I mean, he did everything for Peter to get him out of prison, didn't he? Now, verse 12 introduces us to John Mark. This is the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle of Jesus, but he knew Jesus, and I would say was one of these people that followed Jesus from a distance, you know. He was very familiar with Jesus. He was young, and he was probably one of those young men that was just fascinated with this miracle-working rabbi. And John Mark's mother was apparently a woman of some prominence and means, as she, her house was probably a principal meeting place of the church. So it must have been a large house. So John Mark, he's going to figure prominently later on in the book of Acts in Paul's first missionary journey. But here we meet him and his mother. We suspect that she was a widow, since her husband and is never mentioned. As I say, this is the same Mark who was the writer of the gospel. At any rate, the believers were all at her home praying for Peter. Well, their prayers were definitely answered, weren't they? Peter was miraculously set free from prison. And then we read, to me, one of the most comical paragraphs in the Bible, Acts chapter 12, verses 13 to 16. So Peter, you know, it's nighttime, and he's like the fugitive. Remember David Jansen in The Fugitive? He knows it's only, he's going to be discovered. You know, his escape from prison is going to be going to be discovered, and they're going to be looking for him. Never mind that God engineered the escape. Yeah, Peter was fearless, but now that he's out, hiding down the alleys and byways of town. So we pick up the story here in verse 13. Peter knocked at the outside door, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer it. She recognized Peter's voice and was so happy that she ran back in without opening the door. I love it. I absolutely love it. So there's Peter. I imagine he's quietly knocking on the door and barely above a whisper saying, "You know, Rhoda, let me in. It's me, Peter. Let me in." And she just was so excited that she didn't know. It's like she forgot to open the door. And she ran back and announced that Peter was standing outside. Now get this. So here's this whole group of believers, mind you, in Jesus Christ. "You're crazy," they told her. Well, who's crazier? Who's crazier? Rhoda claiming that she heard Peter outside the door, or a group of people who are praying for Peter to be released? "You're crazy," they told her, but she insisted that it was true. So they answered, "Well, it's his angel." I love it. Meanwhile, Peter kept on a-knocking, and at last they opened the door, and when they saw him, they were amazed. I mean, the whole scene, to me, is comical, but serious at the same time. Rhoda's excitement at hearing Peter's voice makes her forget to open the door and let him in. Those gathered to pray for his release can't believe he's been released. And Rhoda's mad, and it's a ghost at the door. Meanwhile, Peter is still locked out, gently knocking, hoping he gets in off the street before somebody sees him standing at the door. I mean, it's absolutely hilarious. You know, we who live right now in the 2022 in America, we who live in a time of almost religious reverence for the power of the Almighty State, should be able to relate and emphasize with the utter amazement of these early Christians. You know, these days a lot of people, look to the Almighty State for our security and our protection and the care of all the vulnerable and needy within our society. The state gives us our identity, and the state has become, to a lot of people, the most commonly accepted means of self-transcendence, our most commonly accepted means of insuring ourselves against all the troubles in life. The almighty state holds for a lot of people the power of life and death. So maybe we can kind of understand the believers and of this day and age and their behavior, as comical as their behavior was, praying for a miracle but then not believing that any power can go against the almighty state. Would we have behaved any differently? Do we behave any differently? Well, God's not done with Herod Agrippa. Look at verses 18 to 23. When morning came, well, there was tremendous confusion among the guards. What had happened to Peter? Herod gave orders to search for him, but they couldn't find him. So he had the guards questioned and ordered them put to death. After this, I mean, Herod's bloodlust is going to be satisfied, right? After this, Herod left Judea and spent some time in Caesarea. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they went in a group to see him. First, they convinced Blastus, the man in charge of the palace, that he should help them. Then they went to Herod and asked him for peace because their country got its food supplies from the king's country. On a chosen day, Herod put on his royal robes and sat on his throne and made a speech to the people. "It isn't a man speaking, but a God," they shouted. And at once, the angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give honor to God. He was eaten by worms and died. Wow. That's not my dogs barking, by the way. We've got some hunting dogs over the hill. Meanwhile, a search was made for Peter. Herod was determined to get to the truth, even executing the guards who let Peter escape. That's how wacky this man was. In the end, Herod lost 16 guards but gained absolutely nothing for his ruthless actions. We're told that Herod left the area to stay for a time in Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea. Tyre and Sidon were also in Herod's domain, and for reasons that we're not aware of, had incurred his wrath. I'll tell you what, the contrasts between Herod's actions and the actions and attitudes and those of the apostles to me are striking. Herod is described at a moment of particular triumph as being robed regally, sitting on his throne, enthusiastically received by his subjects who praised him as a god. Meanwhile, the apostles were always very quick to assert that they were just men speaking the word of God. Now, we are indebted to Josephus, whose account of Herod's death, very nasty death, complements what Luke has written here in the book of Acts. It was God who was ultimately behind this man's horrible, horrible death. And then Acts 12, 24, and 25, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread and grow. Barnabas and Saul finished their mission and returned from Jerusalem, taking John Mark with them. So in contrast to Herod Agrippa I, being acclaimed by God as having the voice of a God, the true word of God continued to increase, and apparently nothing could stop it. Barnabas, Saul, Paul, and John Mark returned to Antioch from Jerusalem to continue the work of God, as I said, which absolutely nothing could stop. But we have to stop. It's 30 minutes past the hour, and this concludes Wednesday's Panic Podcast and part one of our study in the book of Acts. As I said at the top of the program, we will pick up the story in Acts sometime next year. Not quite sure when yet, but we will. I promise we'll come back to it. In the meantime, the sun is risen. It is warmed up considerably. I'm being blinded by the light here. I hope you enjoyed our series in the book of Acts. I hope you enjoyed today's study. And I sure hope you come back on Friday as we continue our series in 1 John. In the meantime, it's time to get busy with our days. Hope you have a good day today. I hope Wednesday proves to be an outstanding day for you. It's still the summertime. It's going to be hot here in Southwest Virginia. I hope it's nice wherever you are. Go on out and get some sun today. And if you have to work indoors, you know, take a few minutes, step outside and breathe in that fresh air. Enjoy God's creation. And we'll see you back here in just under 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast, okay? Have a great day. Have a great day tomorrow. And we'll see you Friday. God bless. And once again, thank you so much for spending some time with me in God's Word today. See you soon.